We're continuing our series on the book of Genesis, and as we begin these first few chapters of the book of Genesis, it's difficult for me to know exactly what to say, in part because there's so much in these chapters, what to leave out, but also how to address them and how to think about them, and so we'll see how I do. We'll see. One of the things that is clear as we look around the world, at the world around us, this is not the world that is supposed to be. Again and again, you hear of things that just ought not happen. We live in a broken and shattered world that it used to be there were unspeakable things, but it seems like they're in the news and terrible things happen. And you see it all over the place. And sometimes that's things like murder or sexual abuse or exploitation of children. But it's also wars and inequality and prejudice. And it's just, when you look at the world around us, it's messed up. And it's not supposed to be that way. That's clear from the first two chapters of the Bible. In chapter one, God says, it was good, it was good, it was good. Again and again, seven times he says, it was good or very good what he created. In chapter two, we get this retelling in some ways of the story of Adam and Eve and their creation. And God, with his own hands, makes Adam and Eve and the animals. And it doesn't say it was good, but you know it was good because at the end, Adam and Eve are naked and they are not ashamed. They have a trusting relationship. They have complete openness, and they are not ashamed or afraid. They have not hurt one another, and there is this innocence and naivete in their relationship. In chapter 3, that changes, and it changes then the rest of the Bible. The story of the Bible until the last two pages is a story influenced by what happens in chapter 3. And there are all kinds of ways, when you read and start studying this, there are all kinds of ways you can interpret what happens and directions you can go. And it can be confusing at times. And we'll try and take more of a broad view as we look at this. But it's not explained what's going on, but a serpent shows up, and that serpent can talk, and it's one of the creatures that God has created, and it's just a conversation that they have. Let me read that conversation. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Which is not what God said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." And in some ways, that's not what God said either, because he never said they couldn't touch it. But to be honest with you, I sort of think of that as a good idea. Well, if we don't touch it, we won't eat it. And it's sort of putting a hedge around that tree and stepping back from that tree and as a way of staying out of trouble, keeping your distance. But then the serpent responds. And the serpent said to the woman, well, let me read what the woman said. You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You shall not touch it, or you shall die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so this conversation goes on, and it's not clear exactly what's going on, what's the motivation, but it does seem that the serpent is placing doubt in the woman's mind, in the man and the woman's mind about the goodness of God. The serpent seems to be implying that God is holding back, that there are good things that you can get from this fruit, but God doesn't want you to have it. In the ancient world, there were lots of times creation stories. There were a lot of creation stories about the gods holding stuff back from people because they didn't want the people to have it. That it was power they had, and the gods didn't want them to get that power, whether it was fire or knowledge or whatever it was. But that's not this God. That's not how this story goes. God begins by giving and taking care of and providing and blessing. Again and again, you see the goodness of God and his care for the people. God didn't make human beings for himself that he could be taken care of. He made a world for them that they might enjoy and bless. And so the serpent seems to put doubt about God's goodness in their minds. What happens in verse 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So very quickly she acts on this, at least in the way the story is told. The serpent puts doubt and seems to imply that God is holding something good back. And she goes and she says, she looks at the fruit and says, it is good. Before this, God had said what is good. God had determined what is good. And now she decides what is good. And she sees this and says, this will make me wise. And she seeks wisdom, and she seeks wisdom apart from God. Maybe that's the essence of this problem. She thinks she can decide. They think they can determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And in some ways, the story of the Bible is of how poorly you and I choose know good and evil, and how easily we can twist good and evil and make what is evil good and what is good evil. So she eats and her husband eats. And what is the result? What happens? It's not real wisdom. They don't get what they think they're going to get. They think this is going to empower them. They think this is going to give them freedom or strength or something. But instead, what happens when their eyes are opened? They realize that they're naked. And before there was no shame, there is shame. There is embarrassment. And instead of getting better, it gets worse. And so when God is out walking in the garden and he's seeking them out, he's looking for them and they hide. And Adam says, it's because I was afraid. And so all of a sudden fear has entered the garden. Let me read in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." Do you see what is happening? Distrust and fear and passing of the buck. Do you notice that? Adam says, "That woman that you gave me," you know, sort of implying, if you hadn't given me one, or if you'd have given me a better one, I wouldn't have done this. I wouldn't have gotten into trouble. He's blaming God as well as his wife. And when God turns to the woman, she blames the serpent. And the beauty of the garden and the blessing of the garden begins to disappear and dry up. There are consequences. There's a curse on the land and on the serpent. But in many ways, it's simply a consequence of the choices that they have made. This story about the serpent is rather strange. I don't think it is about why ladies hate snakes. Often, although a lot of women I know do hate snakes, I don't think this is the explanation for it. It's rather an odd passage, verse 15 especially. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." It seems to be, at least maybe in Moses' day, that what that was talking about is this battle between God and evil. You and I look back and we say the serpent is Satan. I don't think Moses, that doesn't seem to be clearly taught in the early stages of Judaism. But we can look back and say we know what was going on, even if Moses didn't know, that there is an evil in this world that is working against God. And this verse 15 was seen by Jewish interpreters as well as Christian interpreters as a hint of the need for a Messiah, that there would be somebody who would do battle with evil at some future time. But it's vague, it's not clear. But in many ways, you can see a hint of that as the battle between Jesus and Satan at the cross. Mortal battle. So the serpent is cursed, and the offspring of the serpent is cursed. And there are consequences for the woman: pain in childbirth and pain in marriage, in relationship with man. There are consequences for the man. The land is cursed, and that means that his work will be increased and death will come upon them. And so there are all kinds of consequences for what the man and the woman decided to do, to make their own decision about right and wrong, what wisdom really is, seeking wisdom apart from God. And in some ways, the worst part of this is exile. Exile. That the man and the woman in the garden, they had everything. There was abundance there. There was peace there. There was the presence of God there. Somebody in some of my reading, somebody said that when Jews read this story, they don't read about the fall. They read about the loss of the presence of God. That now there's a distance between the man and the woman and God. I think what the story is saying is that God is good, but we reject his wisdom at our peril. God is good, and we often reject his wisdom, and there are negative consequences to that all the time. I've used this many times. When you rub your hand against the universe, you get splinters. When you don't obey God, when you don't listen to his advice, it hurts. It's painful. St. Augustine said the punishment for sin is sin. And that's what the man and the woman see. They are exiled. In fact, in many ways, this is the archetypal story of the rest of the Bible. In many ways, what you see here happens again and again in the Bible and in our lives. Because God reveals his goodness, God offers blessing, and he gives us his wisdom. And when we reject it, we suffer. That's what happens here. That's what happens in the very next story. In chapter 4, Cain and Abel make an offering, and Cain's offering is not accepted, and Abel's is. And God warns Cain, sin is creeping, crouching at your door, and you must master it. Don't give in to this temptation, this anger, this sin. But he does give in. And it leads to his exile, his going to the east. And again in the Bible, in these first 11 chapters, that's what happens. They keep going east and they end up in Babylon, at least figuratively, at the Tower of Babel. The word Babel and Babylon are the same Hebrew word. It's called the Tower of Babel, but it could very easily be translated the Tower of Babylon. And what you see here is this story of God revealing his wisdom, us rejecting his wisdom and suffering. Think of even Mount Sinai. God gives the law to Moses, and while Moses is carrying the stone tablets down the mountain, they're breaking the law. And even at the end of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses ends with this story of saying, I know you're not going to obey, and you're going to go into exile. What the story here is that you and I are broken. You and I have all these blessings, and we are still broken. I did this premarital counsel. This couple came to me and said, we want to get married. The Baptist minister won't marry us. Will you? And I said, well, let me talk to you. And what part of the conversation, he says, I'm a different man since I've met her. And I just don't believe that's ever true. Sorry, ladies, I don't think you have that power. And as we began to talk, I said, now, how long have you known each other? 6 weeks. Oh. Because that guy's going to go back to who he really is. She hasn't changed him. In marriage, often we think we found our soulmate and it's all going to go well, but of course it's not. We're broken. We're going to hurt each other. And the question is, are we going to seek forgiveness? Are we going to repent? Are we going to say, I'm sorry? Are we going to take steps to prevent it from happening again? But the story of this story is that we are broken, and even though God gives good advice, even though God seeks to protect us, we reject his wisdom and we suffer because of it. What we need is not more laws, not more guidance. You get that in the Old Testament. And it didn't save them. It didn't keep them from exile. What we need is a Savior. What we need is to say, I am broken. I am in trouble. And I can't do it myself. In AA, they talk about white knuckling it. And they'll talk about, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink. And if you try to do that, you drink. The natural result of that is you drink. But there is a Savior who offers power. Not that we'll never sin again, but it's power to change. And when instead of trying so hard, you surrender and you say, God, I do want to drink. And if it's up to me, I'm going to drink. I need you. And something about that surrender, turning our lives over to God, the grace of God comes in, the power of God comes in. And we don't have to act on that sin, whatever it is, drinking or whatever it is, anger, resentment, greed. Of course we are broken, but in the world we live in, we're not broken. You're okay and I'm okay. But it's not, we're not okay. And when you and I can begin to own that and say that and know that in our hearts that we are broken, then sometimes we can surrender. Sometimes we can let go and let God. And when we do that, his power does come in and heal and change. God is good, but so often we don't want God. My prayer is that you'll not try and make it by being good, trying harder, working harder, but that you'll surrender. That's the only different story in the Bible. All the other stories end with exile, end with pain. But that story of surrender ends with power and redemption and a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, chapter 3 is a sad story. And it is the first of many sad stories that began back then and continue even now. Lord, we have sinned. We have hurt those we love. We have taken advantage of people. We have put down others that we might raise ourselves up. And it has gotten us nowhere. And we need not more rules, but you. Lord, help us to surrender to you. Amen.